chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Second lesson is from the Gospel according to John, the fourth chapter. Chapters in the Bible were divided up in the 4th century by Jerome of Jerusalem. And the standard that he had in mind was that this is about enough to read in church. And we try to keep a story together that, for the most part, is how much do you read in church? And so usually you notice that most chapters of the Bible are around 30 verses. So the verses came much, much later, but that's, it worked out to be about that. Sometimes it's a lot longer. We're not going to read the entire fourth chapter, but it goes on even longer than this, but it is a long reading, because sometimes St. Jerome just had to give us a longer chunk to make the story hang together. So here it is, from the Gospel according to John, much of the fourth chapter. Hear the word of God. "Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeks to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, what do you wish? Or, why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the city and were coming. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him food? Jesus said to them, my food is to accomplish the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord.
The
grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So the philosopher John Stuart Mill began his essay on liberty with the famous saying, quotation, that we cannot be too often reminded that there was once a man by the name of Socrates. And somewhat later, the German church historian, historian of doctrine, Adolf von Harnack, responded, that is true. But still more important is it to remind mankind again and again that a man of the name of Jesus Christ once stood in their midst. And so for that reminder, as comes up periodically, we don't remind ourselves of him every week, but during these few weeks, we're having a look at encounters with Jesus, conversations with Jesus, where people found Jesus standing in their midst, and they found that encounter transformative in one way or another. And when I think about the conversations that people have with Jesus, the one that we have just heard and that is before us today is the one in the New Testament with which I am the most fascinated. Because, partly because it just goes on and on. And it takes this winding path. So let's have a look. It may be that your first response to this reading through or hearing me read through this conversation is the difficulty of just keeping track of the thread. One thing that gets said doesn't seem to be a response to the last thing. At least from time to time it breaks. There are these changes of subject. It begins simply enough. It's the middle of the day, around time for lunch, and Jesus' disciples have gone off to try to find some and to bring it back. Jesus is sitting beside this famous and historic well in Sychar, which tradition holds was dug by the ancestor of Israel, Jacob, Israel himself by name. The Bible doesn't show us Jacob building the well or digging it, but the tradition holds. It does show us buying the land on which it traditionally was located. And so, in the middle of the day, at Jacob's well, this famous historic spot, a woman approached to get water for her family. But before she can draw water, Jesus first asks her for water for himself. And that strikes her as odd. It's odd because a Jewish man is having any interaction at all with a Samaritan woman, both that she is Samaritan and that she is a woman, would seem to have made this conversation impossible, especially while they're by themselves. It raises a question in her mind, and in response to her question, Jesus begins to teach in the way that he does. And instead of waiting for her to give him water, he offers her some. He doesn't mean water from the well, as she first thought. She takes the bait and goes off in this direction. The well is deep and you don't have anything to draw with. But he's using water as a metaphor for disciples. He's reaching out to her with an offer of relationship with himself. But she doesn't get it. And this is where things begin to get dicey. Jesus realizes that the whole business of relationships is a point of searing pain in this woman. Even without access to any special divine knowledge, Jesus could have come to that conclusion simply because of the time of day she's chosen to come to the well. It's about the sixth hour. That's noon. The first hour is six in the morning. And that's when the other women of Sychar were there, then or before that, when it was still cool and the sun was not beating down. But for her, and it's hard work, hot, hard work to draw from the deep well, heavy water. But it's worth it to this woman to come at noon. Because the heat of the sun is so much easier to bear than the cruel stares and the cutting words of the other women in the community. Jesus doesn't hesitate to touch the painful spot. He says, "Go and call your husband." She doesn't yet know that there's no point in being evasive with Jesus. So she responds evasively with the minimal and misleading fact that she is not married. And Jesus lets her know that he knows the whole truth. She isn't married now, But she has been married 5 times, and now she's given up on marriage. And she's living with a man without making that commitment, something that respectable people didn't do in that culture. She's so evasive with Jesus because she's protecting those wounds from being ripped open. And she's trying to avoid her exposing herself to new wounds that he might have. It seems nearly certain that if she had known Jesus would be there, she wouldn't have come to the well at all. But Jesus is telling her, he's letting her know that she can be honest with him about the most painful, difficult things in her life. And he is not going to hurt her. And he is not going to go away. Our American culture in the last 40 or so years, 40 or 50, has put enormous effort into convincing ourselves that situations like hers are or ought to be normal life, and that they aren't or ought not to be painful. In this situation, at least, Jesus does not see it. He assumes what the book of Genesis says, that a marriage makes one flesh. The embodiment of one human life. We've mostly lost that understanding, and we reduced marriage to a kind of long-term romantic companionship. But from the point of view of Christian faith, this is a basic misunderstanding. The poet and essayist and social critic Wendell Berry, who lives not long from here, his acquaintance I actually made when I was a student at UK, some of you may be acquainted with him as well. Wendell Berry has written that the old metaphor of marriage as a knot is an apt one. He says it binds two people together in a unique way. And he says that this is a knot that cannot be untied. It can only be cut. And when it is cut, it leaves two wounds. And many of you here know the pain of those wounds. The woman Jesus was talking with had 5 of them in her. And that pain had come to be the dominant reality of her life. Now that she knows what Jesus knows, she changes the subject entirely. This has gotten to be too uncomfortable, and so she just shifts the weight to the other leg. We aren't going to talk about this anymore. Let's talk about religion. I see you are a prophet. But this also needs a good bit of teaching. No, he isn't a prophet, at least not in the sense that she means it. He's not, that certainly is not all he is. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of all hope. In the end, it turns out that this woman, along with many of her fellow citizens of Sychar, came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, she comes to be able to accept the offer that she was so anxious to evade at first. The offer of springs of water welling up to eternal life through a union with Christ that's unlike any relationship she has ever known and that has the ability to heal all those wounds and make them not hurt anymore. And so by tracking with this person through all her evasions, Jesus was letting her know that she could be open and honest with him about all the worst things in her life. And he would not lash out at her. He would not hurt her, as so many people have done. He's come into this world and into her life at this moment to heal and to redeem all that pain. strike you as interesting, as it does me, that throughout all of this conversation, Jesus offers no ethical or moral instruction? We sometimes get confused about this, and we think Christianity is about morality. We think it's about being good. And Jesus is interested in that. If you spend time with his Sermon on the Mount, starting in the 5th chapter of Matthew, you'll find that Jesus does have a moral teaching. And it turns out to be the most stringent and demanding in all of the Bible. Sometimes people talk sentimentally about the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, and from the tone of voice and the context, it's always clear that they think this is all about cheap grace and free love. That this, when Jesus talks about morality, it's far from cheap, automatic acceptance of anything and everything that some have come to admire. But he doesn't regard this particular interaction as one that calls for any moral teaching or correction or instruction. He does not tell her to be a good person, or that she should have been a good person, or how to be a good person. There's not a word about it. Instead, he reaches out with a kind of personal gesture of healing for her life. An offer not of reproof or correction, but of participation in God's life that will have the effect of aligning her life with God's intention. What he's offering is something she's never had, and it's what the Bible calls righteousness. That word may sound to you like a word for moral perfection. It may, in fact, have somewhat merged in your mind with the idea of self-righteousness. And if so, you may think of righteousness as something that's best avoided, at least because it's no fun. Not something you'd want to be any part of. It's something that might make you a hypocrite, perhaps. But in the Bible, that's not what righteousness is. Righteousness in the Bible is always a gift, not an achievement. It's what you have when you have received the gift of living in a covenant relationship with God and his people. And this is what this woman of Sychar has never enjoyed, at least not in many, many years. And it's what Jesus is offering her now. He's reaching out to her with a gesture of righteousness, the gift of a relationship that has the power to heal, a renewal of the covenant. And in the end, it turns out that Jesus' personal gesture of healing and forgiveness and righteousness to her came to have much more reach. It came to embrace her community as well. Through her, she immediately reached back into the town from which she had been so alienated. And the people followed her. Her, whom they had despised, back out into the wilderness, now that the day is even hotter, to talk with Jesus themselves. And because of her reconciling move back into the community, they also come to faith and to reconciliation with God. This kind of healing in our lives and relationships and communities is the most compelling reason I can think of for reminding ourselves again and again that a man named Jesus Christ once stood in our midst. And not only that, but that he stands in our midst today. He promises to when we come to this table where we meet him as our host, through his spiritually real presence, offering himself in a gesture of healing and reconciliation
through a personal union with him and those who belong to him. Thanks be to God.
This is the good news
that we have.